Genesis 32, verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, which is the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and he also cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, oh, and here's where he begins his prayer. And his prayer, like any of our prayers, must rest on something very solid, something like we see as a sure word of prophecy. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." And then please notice in verse number 12, "And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." It is important for you and for me, as was with Jacob, to be aware of what God has said. Points out in verse 12, "Thou saidst." You said, Lord, this is what you said. I will surely do thee good. There's a promise. Prayer, when offered to God, must be at all times tethered to God's own word, His own promises. I was reading earlier this week in my devotional time and came across some comments that Charles Spurgeon had made when in full concord with this portion of Scripture. He said that the attribute of God's faithfulness is a splendid horn on which to lay the altar. A splendid horn of the altar on which to hang on to God's promise. He went on to say, "Shall not every word that cometh out of his lips stand fast and be fulfilled?" Every word. Solomon, in almost a repetition of Jacob's prayer upon the coronation or the inauguration of the new temple, said something very similar. And he used this same plea. He pleaded with God on the basis of what God had said. Are you sure this morning, as you sit here today, that you know what God has said? Is there any doubt in your mind about the content of what He has said? Is there any doubt in your mind as to whether... are you clear on the extent of what God has said? Content extent. Content, extent. Are you sure that you know what he has said? When a man, you or I, give a promissory note, immediately your honor is engaged. He signs, places his signature, and he is then obligated to discharge his responsibilities when the bill comes due. And you know that the credit of the Most High God has never been, as Mr. Spurgeon said, has never been impeached. He says also that if you have a divine promise, you need not plead with an if. Fall back now in your prayer. Strike the word if from your prayers, if your prayer be tethered to the promise of God. But be very sure that you know what God has said. The Lord meant to fulfill His promises, or He wouldn't have given them. God does not give His words merely to quiet us and to keep us hopeful for a while with the intention of finally putting us off at last. But when He speaks, it is because He means to do as He has said. Now, verse 12 in Genesis 32. Esau is feeling a little tense. Danger in the person of his brother, assumed to be with a vengeful spirit. And his prayer is, "O Lord, deliver me." But on what basis is the plea made? Jacob simply in verse 12 holds God to His promise with regard to the seed that should arise that would be innumerable. He holds God to His word in his prayers. "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good." Now, that's a promise. I want to lay some groundwork here that may inconvenience you this morning by having to travel a little bit through your scriptures. Rather than machine gunning you rapid fire from this poor vessel, I want you to see for yourself what God's Word says about the faithful character of God with some thought-provoking implications of this study connected to it. We've already seen in Genesis 32 the nature of a promise. Now let me give you the premise of that promise and every other promise in your Bibles. With your Bibles open, would you please look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. There are certain things here that God has determined are going to occur. Whether you see the promise, negative or positive. In verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." If you follow that down, the premise is sure because of what you read in verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words shall not pass away. Now let me have you to understand, my dear friends, that that's a premise. That's a premise for your confidence. My words shall not pass away. Remember what Jacob said. Thou saidst, reminding God what he said, I will surely do thee good. My words shall not pass away. Let me insert this. From the earliest days of the church, the apostolic era, there were those who held the Bible to be their authority. That book you have in hand is authoritative. It is reliable because it's God's Word. Every book, every chapter, every line, every word is God's Word, authoritative. And also the Baptists historically, when you narrow the field somewhat from the broad apostolic generation, that as history moves down stream, some Baptists enter the arena, and Baptists particularly, distinct from other groups, Christian groups, Baptists believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, therefore the inerrant Word of God, and also the infallible Word of God, and as such is the only and sufficient authority for what to believe and what to practice. All that based on what God has said. What He has said. Now, in addition to that, when you think about the nature of inspiration and related doctrinal truth, you need to be reminded that when we think about biblical authority, we've got to find out what God has said. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Among other things, it's profitable. All Scripture, every word, every jot and tittle, Jesus said, "My word shall not pass away." So we understand that the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are inspired, breathed out by God in both their content and their extent. And we will further narrow that distinction by saying that the content of Scripture has to do with the words of Scripture, the verbal declaration of the Word. Whereas the extent of Scripture inspired has to do with every word. We call that in Sunday school the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Every word to the smallest part of the word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is breathed out by God, excepting none. Breathed out by God. Someone has very sharply offered up the truth that the study of math without numbers is meaningless. Can I just take a hitchhike on that? You and I are getting a lesson in modern socialist economics, which basically concludes that numbers are meaningless. You can have them or not have them. You can have any amount of them you want or none at all, and we're still going to come to the bottom line. It's all going to work out. But you can't study math without numbers. And mathematical equations, in order to be true, have to have all the component parts intact. 1 + 1 = what you say? Are you sure? Well, I'm not a mathematician, but I will know this. I will say this to you, that you got to have one and another one to make two. If one's missing, it doesn't add up to two. So why is that so? Why does it pan out? Like, well, that's the way God ordered His universe. Everything without confusion. And so we would also say that the revelation of God, the study of His Word, is useless without words. God does not communicate His will to us in His thoughts. He communicates His will to us in words. Words. Now, I will say to you that in the process of it all, that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 gives you a hint of how God divinely authored His Word. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. Does not mean that they were given mere general instructions and then said, go get them, sick them, bulldog, write whatever comes to mind. And I'll rubber stamp it. Nor does it mean that they were mere robotic instruments, mere taking dictation from God. What it does hint at was that the sovereign God, the Creator, who breathed life into Adam as He created man, also packaged the building of a person's personality, the building of his vocabulary, the sovereign insertion of the individual into life's circumstances to be uniquely exposed to certain things, all of which He then supervised in the writing of the Scriptures using human instruments. My question to you this morning is, did God use infallible men to write an infallible book? He did not. Don't let that pass. Put that in to your hard drive for later. When it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved, the word moved is the word phero, P-H-E-R-O. And you find the same word in Acts 27, where you have the ship in the storm, you have sailors on board the deck of that ship, and while the wind may be taking the ship in a certain direction, let's just say for argument's sake, they were heading south. They were going down. That the sailors, while in the midst of the storm, were free to move about the deck of that ship in any direction they want. But ultimately, they were going to get to where they were going down. They were all going to get in a drink. Acts 27 says all the sailors were over. They're overboard and they're swimming for it at the end. That's where they would ultimately be. That's where God had designed for them to be. Right at that precise place on the globe. That landing spot, those rocks on which the ship finally came to rest, that was not a random happenstance occurrence. Those rocks were put there by the Creator, allowed to remain there by the Creator to provide a landing spot for Paul's vessel. But while that vessel was en route to the rocks, those sailors were moving all over the place, scurrying around, chucking this overboard, putting that overboard, sounding the depth, frantic. But they were being moved by God. So He did with Scripture. So when you think about all that, it brings me to this thought. Jacob said to God, "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. Here's what you said, Lord. But I need to be sure like you. What has God said?" The premise for everything He says is based on what He has mentioned to us and we've seen in Matthew 24:35. "My word shall not pass away." That's a concept that is cross-referenced frequently in the New Testament and elsewhere. Now, contemporary, usual thought when forming doctrinal creeds will usually insert something like this: "And I will not deny that it's true, but I feel compelled to make a clarification." They will, and it's the same in our own doctrinal statement, and it probably needs to be clarified without altering the substance of it. And it goes something like this: that while we understand that God did form personalities and had oversight of the process of inspiration, we will say and believe with all of our hearts that in the original manuscripts we have / had the inspired, God-breathed Word of the living, eternal, thrice holy God. The truth of the matter is there were original manuscripts. They were God-breathed. That was the template from which copies then were written. Do not deny it. But the dilemma that we have and need to think through is this: we do not now have, copies of the original manuscripts. Everything we now have, numbering about 5,300, give or take 100 or so, are copies of those words. Now, again, I ask this: did God use imperfect men to write a perfect book? And you say, obviously, yes. Anybody deny that? This is not a character assassination on him. David was a man after God's own heart. His life raises a standard that few, if any, in this room, including myself, could rise up to. But David murdered. He committed adultery, and yet God used him, that fallible man, to write the Scriptures. Understand again, we do not today have the original manuscripts. Rather, we have thousands and thousands of copies. Does then, in light of that truth, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration still stand? Remember what I said: verbal plenary inspiration. Content, extent. The words and the degree to which they are God's. Every word breathed out by God. Verbal plenary inspiration. And every orthodox Bible-believing church has a statement on the Scriptures that integrates something about the original manuscript, something to the tune that we believe the Word of God is inspired as they were in the original autographs, but they never clarify about their own copy of the Scripture. And then apply to that copy of Scripture you hold in your hands whether or not the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration still is valid. How do you know what God has said? The question lastly here, can God use imperfect men? Let me rephrase that. Can God, has God, did God use imperfect men to copy the Scriptures? And the answer to that, like unto the first proposition, is yes, He did. That's known as the doctrine of continuous preservation. Preservation. Jesus said, "My words shall not pass away." That's the premise on which the promise, any promise, rests. Jacob said, "Thou saidst, Lord, You will surely do me good." Now, having put that in there, let me again unfold in the few minutes that we have left about the very faithful character of God and what this means to you personally and practically. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, not only do we find here that God is faithful, but let me ask you this. Is God somehow impotent to use imperfect men to copy Scripture? Is there one area of His divine omnipotence that has a chink, a flaw in the armor? And we would have to say, no, not at all. Verse 9 says, God is faithful. Now, take this, a personal promise for you and for me. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Called how? Called by the Word. The Word. My Word shall not pass away. Called by the Word into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, that's great. But look up in verse 8 what that means. This same faithful God shall also confirm you unto what? To what time? Unto when? The end. My Word shall not pass away unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, great. That's what I always thought about salvation. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses me from all my sins, and I'm going to heaven. No, that's a hooray. Yes, yes. Hooray, going to heaven. Hallelujah. I'm saved, saved, saved. Don't you rejoice in that truth? You're looking way down the end and say, oh, great, heaven's going to be wonderful. But let me ask you this. You know, you've come to realize, as I do, that getting there isn't so nice. Yes, He saved us, and He's going to present us blameless at the end. But you know, right now, I don't feel so blameless. And right now, I'm still subject to temptations. And sometimes, you Polish fool, you cave into them. But then, last verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. This faithful God, this omnipotent faithful God, issues this promise. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You might think that you have a particularly foul, besetting sin that's so unique as to be, you might be the only one in the universe with the problem. I got news for you. God's seen them all. And there's really nothing new under the sun. And what you think might be your peculiar domain of weakness is shared by multitudes of others. Promise, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now that promise rests on the premise of God's preserved word. You and I are not saved because we have in our hands a copy of the original autographs. We are and have been saved by the grace of God because we have read or heard a copy preserved by God. And just as we were saved in that fashion, so we live according to that fashion. We are not kept pure because we happen to have an extant copy of the original autographs, but we remain pure through the power of God because we have a copy preserved by God. And may I give you every assurance, my friends, that that word escape there in verse 13, escape, that was not added by a translator. And there's nothing else left. There's nothing else that you can tack on to the end of the verse to make it say anything more, better, or other than what it says. Though you might have scores of so-called scholars who rise to the level of deity and trying to determine what the original autograph said. And there isn't a copy of them. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. Need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And the reason I know that is because He said so. Thou saidst, Lord, I will surely do Thee good. And on the premise of His preserved text, I can go to sleep tonight without fear. I can live tomorrow with boldness, without fear, knowing that I am in the hands of the omnipotent God. Because He said. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, we ask that You might give us an unending crescendo of appreciation for Your Word. And Lord, carry us along from the temptation to merely regard it as orthodox truth and yet live like liberals and neo-evangelicals who, by the way that they live, slice and slaughter and dissect the Word of God. Bring glory to Yourself, Lord, in our lives for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.